Our four-week series, this is actually the last week of a series that we began 3 weeks ago entitled Sex, Marriage, and Singleness from God's Point of View. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If not, the words will be up on the screen. But let's go ahead and just take a minute and pray that the Lord would be here as we study and learn. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to be here today. Father, we pray that each person here would know that this is a unique time and a time where we have the opportunity to hear you speak to us. And Lord, we pray that today you would be our teacher, that through your Spirit you would speak to each of us in unique ways through your word. We thank you so much for giving it to us, and thank you for the chance that we have to learn from it. In Jesus' name, amen. A recent census that was taken reported that there are 86 million single adults living in the U.S. We know that part of the reason for that is as people get married later, as the divorce rate climbs, and as more and more people choose to live together before they get married, we know that that's part of the reason why that number actually is increasing. Actually, in 1970, 36% of American adults were single. Today, that figure is closer to 44%. As a matter of fact, married couples with children today in America only make up about 25% of our population. When you think about it, even for those who will marry, singleness will make up a fairly large portion of their lives, either at the front end or at the back end. Suppose you were married at age 26, that your spouse died when you were 70, and that you lived to be 82. That means you would have been married for 44 years and single for 38 years. Are those single years less important than your married years? Here in our church, I recently looked at our database and discovered that about 60% of our single adults at CPC, 60% of our adults at CPC are single. And yet, singleness is a subject, I'm afraid, that we have not talked about enough. And the fact is, the church oftentimes does not know how to address this issue very well. Most pastors, myself included, are married. And so it's not uncommon for us to feel a little bit weird, a little bit funny, like we lack credibility when we go to speak about this area. Most Christians actually would say that we are created to be married. To be married is to be normal. And what's implied in that assumption, of course, is that somehow singles are abnormal or at least incomplete. We probably haven't come right out and said that, but at times we've given that impression. Now, I can understand where that assumption might come from. We know, for example, in the book of Genesis, that God says it's not good for man to be alone. And we say, well, that means everybody ought to get married. But is that really what it means? Could it mean that all human beings are created by God to be involved in deep, caring relationships with other people? That none of us are created to live in isolation from others? Does that really teach that we're all supposed to be married? Need I mention that Jesus was a single adult? Not only that, his very best friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, were single. And we know, of course, that John the Baptist was a single man. We know that the prophetess Anna, whom Mary and Joseph brought into the temple, Jesus, and they had Anna pray over Jesus, we know that she spent most of her life as a single adult as well. And then we know that Paul was at least single when he wrote most of the letters that we have in the New Testament. Now, many believe that at one time Paul was married, which means that either his wife had died or he had been divorced. We don't know. But we know when he wrote his portion of the New Testament, Paul was a single adult. And this morning we're going to look at what Paul said to the single people in the church at Corinth. And he addresses three different groups of singles. And Paul, as a single man, pretty much says the same thing to all three groups, as we're going to see. He basically says, listen, it's best not to marry. But if you do marry, it's okay. That's what he says. So turn with me, if you haven't yet, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The first group that Paul addresses, starting in verse 25, is a group that he calls virgins. He's most likely talking to young people in the church who are of marriageable age, but they've never married. Here's what he says to them, starting in verse 25. Now, about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for you to remain as you are. Are you married? Do not seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. Now, I want you to notice that... What happened? Did I miss something? What's that? Oh, okay, thank you. Solomon, thank you. I sit here every Sunday, would you? Paul qualifies his advice, I want you to notice, that he wants you to know that this is not a command that he got from the Lord or that we get directly from the Lord. He wants us to know that this is his opinion, what he calls, it's my judgment. But he also wants us to know that he's a trustworthy person. I mean, we know that this, what we have here in 1 Corinthians is God's inspired word. This is the New Testament. So we have to take what Paul says here, not just as human advice, but as the word of God. And his advice is clear. He says, listen, it's best to remain as you are. If you're not married, he says it's best to stay single. If you are married, you should stay married. Now, it's possible, and Paul understood this, that a single person could hear that and conclude, well then, if I don't remain as I am, single, and if I choose to get married, then somehow I am in sin, or at least I am less spiritual. So Paul is very quick to add, listen, if you do marry, you have not sinned. Now remember, earlier in the chapter, we saw that Paul said it's better to marry than to burn with sexual passion. So we know that in that case, Paul says, listen, it's best to marry. And so we have to keep that in mind here as well. Marriage is not a sin, but sex outside of the context of the permanent covenant of marriage is a sin. So Paul's advice is, if you're an unmarried person and you can stay single, go for it. But he also says that if you really want to get married, that you need to know that that's okay. You still may have to wait. You still may have to trust the Lord for that to happen. But it's okay to want that, and it's okay to move in that direction. That's the first group Paul addresses. Then he moves on to a second group. The second group that Paul addresses are those in the church at Corinth who were engaged to be married. Look what he says to them. Move down with me to verse 36, and look what he says to them. If anyone thinks he is acting improperly towards the virgin he is engaged to, and if she is getting along in years and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He's not sinning. They should get married. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then, he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does even better. Now, depending on what translation of the Bible you have, these verses are translated quite differently. I'm using this morning, unlike I normally do, I'm using the NIV translation because I think this is the best way to understand these verses. The NIV takes this to be referring to an engaged couple, with Paul addressing the engaged man about what he ought to do in relation to his fiance. But the NASB translates these verses like this. But if any man thinks he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter, if she should be of full age, and if it must be so, let him do as he wishes. He does not sin. Let her marry. So you can see that the New American Standard Bible takes this to be referring to whether or not a father should give his daughter away in marriage once she is engaged. But I think it makes most sense to see this as referring to an engaged couple. People back then got engaged quite young. It was not uncommon for a young girl to be engaged when she was 12 or 13 years old. And so there was often a very long period of engagement, or what they called betrothal, in that culture. In these situations, Paul's advice is clear. Once again, he says, listen, my opinion is that it's better not to go ahead and get married. That's what he says. He even gives, notice, the engaged man in the situation an out. He says if he feels in his own mind it's right not to marry, or if he's not under compulsion, which, by the way, in that culture probably meant that, listen, if there's no marriage contract that has been made already, or if he's in control of his own will, which actually in that culture may mean that he was not a slave, because oftentimes masters would tell slaves when and if to marry. So he says, listen, if all those situations are right and you feel it's right not to marry, then you don't have to go through with the marriage. That's what he says. But once again, notice that Paul is very quick to point out that there may be many good reasons for the engaged man to go ahead and marry. And he gives several scenarios. If he's acting improperly towards her, I think, again, that means that he's unable to control his sexual passions. Or if she is getting along in years, which may be a reference to childbearing years. Or if he feels for some reason that he ought to marry her, that his conscience tells him it's the right thing to do to keep that commitment. Then Paul says they should get married. And he makes it very clear once again, he's not sinning. He's doing what is right in his own mind. So that's the second group Paul addresses, the engaged. Now, he moves on to a third group later in the chapter. And here he addresses a group that were single for a different reason. Here he addresses widows. Now, there were many, many widows in that culture. You probably know the lifespan at that time was not very high at all. And so there were many widows in that culture. And oftentimes, they were poor and destitute. Here's what Paul says to them down in verse 39. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes. But he must belong to the Lord. In my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. So first of all, Paul makes it really clear that when a woman's husband dies, she is not bound to that marriage any longer and is free to remarry. But it's very important, Paul says, that if she marries someone who belongs to the Lord. So she is not free to just marry anyone. She has to marry a believer, which, by the way, is the rule of thumb for all single people getting married. You need to be equally yoked, as we call it. You need to marry a believing person as you are. But once again, as he said all along, his opinion is that it's best for the widow not to marry again. As a matter of fact, he even believes that he has the Spirit of God on this. So essentially, let's back up from this now. Paul says the same thing to all three groups. He says, listen, it's best, in my opinion, not to marry, but it's okay if you do. It's very simple. So at least we can say from this that being single should never be considered a diminished or even abnormal state of existence within the church. It's important that we recognize that. It doesn't mean that you are a failure if you are single. It doesn't mean that you are somehow cursed if you are single. It doesn't mean that because of all the bad things you've done in your life, God is going to make you single. It doesn't mean any of that. A single person has the same value and standing in the body of Christ as anybody else. But we are still left with this question of Paul, why? Why, Paul, are you so careful to say that you think being single is a better state for a believer than being married? I mean, didn't God create marriage in the first place? Isn't that the normal way to live? Well, Paul makes it very clear. And Paul says in this passage that the reason that it's easier for single people, the reason that it's better for single people is that single people are more likely and have a better opportunity to single-mindedly serve the Lord than those who are married. And the most important thing about you, Paul wants us to know, is not your marital status. The most important thing about you is who you serve. That's the most important thing. So, in giving his reason, Paul speaks, as you probably saw up in verse 26, he speaks of some present crisis that was going on. And scholars differ over what Paul was referring to. Some think there was some crisis going on in the church at Corinth, like maybe a famine or an impending war. Others think he was speaking of the tribulation that Jesus said would precede his second coming. We know, of course, that Jesus had actually predicted the fall and sacking of Jerusalem within that generation. It took place about 15 years later, after Paul wrote this letter, in 70 AD. So maybe Paul was referring to that when he talked about this present crisis that was about to be upon them. I actually believe that's the best guess as to what Paul meant. But look what he says as to the reason for his advice to singles. Look at verse 29. Move back up. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I'm not saying this. I am saying this for your own good. Not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. Now, Paul is saying that in light of the fact that the time is short, it's best not to get yourself in a situation where you have to be engrossed in the things of this world. That's hard enough to do when you're single, but Paul believes it's even harder to do when you're married. A married person can get wrapped up so easily in the things of this world, but Paul says, listen, why do that? This world is passing away. Our time is short. So our focus should be on what lasts. Our focus should be on pleasing the Lord. And that's true for married people or single people. But a married person, Paul says, tends to be more concerned about the needs of their spouse and family, about pleasing their spouse. And the reality is that can distract you from pleasing and serving the Lord. So Paul is basically just saying, listen, I believe if you're single, you can be more single-minded. That's his advice. Now, I also believe that marriage is a gift and a calling. But I think what Paul wants us to do here is to step back for a minute and just consider the realities of being married and the realities of having a family, given the fact that our focus in life should be on serving the Lord. And I've been married for a rather long time. I've been married for 29 years. And so I have a little bit of experience in this thing called marriage and in what this is all about. So let me give you a little history on me and how I've kind of thought about some of this. So when I went off to college back in 1974, my mother put me on a train going from San Jose to San Luis Obispo. And I got on that train, and some of you college kids are heading off to college this week, right? Anybody here doing that? I'm just curious. A few of you. Okay, great, awesome. Mine already went just last weekend. So anyway, we'll pray for you. Good luck. So I went off, and I had, and this is different today, I know, because of computers and stereos and TVs and all this stuff. But I went off, and my mother put me on the train, and I had one single green army duffel bag. And that is all I had. And that's all I needed, you know. And I went down there, she put me on the train, and off I went. Now, while in college, I did accumulate some more stuff. But I could pretty much bring all my stuff home. When I moved in the summer back home, I could pretty much always get all my stuff in the back of my 1970 Volkswagen camper bus. I love that car. But then I got married. Now, and we got married while we were in college. But the first time we moved from San Luis Obispo to Palo Alto, we rented the smallest U-Haul trailers you can get. We hitched it on the back of our old car, and that was all we needed. 2 years later, we moved from Palo Alto to Pleasanton across the bay, and we rented out a moving van, not a trailer, but a moving van, and it was medium-sized moving van. 4 years later, we moved from Pleasanton to Colorado, and trust me, the van got bigger this time. 2 years later, we moved from Colorado to Foster City. And that time, we had someone else do it, because, first of all, the church said they'd pay for it, and secondly, it was too much for any sane person to do himself. Now, I figure that if we tried to move now, after 16 years in the same house, we would have to hire a fleet of moving vans. Now, you're talking to a guy here that basically, when I got married, I thought what you do is you buy a sofa, and you keep that sofa. Right? Amen? Men? Amen. You get a sofa, you keep the sofa. You keep it for your entire marriage. I love that sofa. So that's where I'm coming from here. But I learned it doesn't work that way. When we first moved to Foster City, we had one car. We lived close enough to walk, and it was awesome. One car, one gas tank, one insurance policy, one set of repairs. It was fantastic. Now, 29 years later, I have three cars. I'm about ready. You know, my son's going to be driving soon, so we're looking at a fourth car. Goodness gracious. One's up in Spokane. One's over here. That's hard to maintain all those cars, isn't it? Very distracting, maintaining all those cars. Let me tell you. Consider how much time, energy, and money it takes to maintain a home. Something is constantly breaking around the house, right? And it always takes, at least for me, multiple trips to the hardware store to get it fixed. I have a sprinkler system that is 50 years old. It's the old Rainbird kind. You know, it's a deal where it literally pumps out hundreds of gallons of water, and it's unbelievable because I don't think any of it hits my lawn. It's true. My lawn looks like the Mojave Desert. My street is extremely clean, but my lawn looks terrible. So I'm thinking, where's the water? I'm paying the bill for the water. Where's it all going? What's going on? So I got to get down on my hands and knees and fix the Rainbirds, which for me, being the mechanical genius I am, takes a full day. A full day of doing that. Now, so you can see about this thing about distraction. And the other thing is, I thought we were smart. I thought, you know, we're going to have, you know, it's cool. We got our kids like 5 or 6 years apart. And I'm thinking, we didn't really plan it that way, but after it was all said and done, I think this is perfect. We get one through college, then she's done. We get the other one through college, then she's done. Then the next one will start out. Perfect, right? And I thought, and one went off to college. She got done with college. And then the other one was about to start college. I think, okay, man, I'm ready for this. This is cool. Then the first one decided to get married. And I learned that paying for a wedding is like paying for a year of college. I didn't plan on 5 years of college. So all this is to say that these are all the things that cause married people worry and anxiety. Meanwhile, I'm trying to pastor a church. Meanwhile, I'm trying to be undivided in my devotion to the Lord and in my service of the Lord. It's harder to be single-mindedly serving the Lord with that much going on. That's just the reality. Now, I need to say something to qualify all of this. I wouldn't trade my family for anything. My wife and kids give me more freedom and more joy than any one person deserves. I get to go off to Cambodia whenever I want, or Eastern Europe, and I'm out many nights a week, and all those things that pastors have to do. And I get a ton of freedom to do those things. And personally, I think I'm a lot more effective being married than single. I really do. I don't have any question about it. But Paul says that when you're married, the reality is a lot of things will distract you and eat up your time. And it's important to recognize that. Now, it's also important to add that just because you're single doesn't mean you're going to be single-minded in serving the Lord. As a single person, you will be tempted, like anybody else, to accumulate the possessions of this world, to fill up your time with trivial pursuits rather than things that are eternal. But at least, Paul says, you will have more opportunity to be undivided in your pursuits and have a simpler life. And maybe that's why Paul tells widows. He says, I think you'll be happier if you stay single. So, I want to back up from all this for a minute. And I want to ask the question, what does all this mean if you're a single adult today? And I know that there are many of you here. I want to just give you, based on what we have just looked at from the scripture, I want to just give you some guidelines based on this, okay? And then I'm also going to speak to those of you who aren't single in just a minute, so you hang on, and you need to hear this as well. But first of all, if you're single, you need to work on, and I realize it's not easy to do, but you need to work on viewing your single state as a gift and a calling, okay? If you look way up at verse 7 of this chapter, Paul says in the middle of that verse, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that gift. He's talking about single or married. One has this gift of singleness, another has this gift of marriage. A gift is something that is given to us out of God's grace. As a matter of fact, in verse 17, Paul goes so far as to say that this single state is a calling from God. And the fact that this is a calling reminds us that our marital status is not primarily about us. It's not primarily even about our choices. It's about God. Because God is the one who always does the calling in our lives. Now, I've heard pastors address this question. Well, how do I know if I have that calling and that gifting from God? And the answer I normally hear is this. Listen, if being single is not hard for you, if you kind of like being single, if you're kind of comfortable being single, then you probably have that gift and calling. That's what I've heard. And I believe there's some wisdom in that. The callings that we have often fit what we enjoy and what we're good at and what comes naturally to us. For example, I am not called and gifted to be a musician because I have zero ability as a musician. It would not come easy to me, and you would not enjoy it, and either would I. But also, consider this. Isn't it true that many of us are called to things that are not easy for us as well? I'm called to be a teacher and a preacher, but I've often found that to be agonizing work for me. Not easy at all. And ask most married people who are called and gifted to be married. Ask them, does that calling and that gifting equal easy? Does it, married people? Absolutely not. I like what Lauren Winter suggests in her book, Real Sex, The Naked Truth About Chastity, which, by the way, is a great book. She suggests that we should not fixate on the lifelong call to singleness. Some people might be called to that, but most people are only called to singleness for a spell, for a season, for a time. It may be a long spell, but just a spell. So if you're single right now, You are called right now to be single. So you are called right now to live the single life as robustly and gospel conformingly as you possibly can. The problem comes when the assumption is made that this is somehow a lifelong calling. Panicked singles fear they might have that calling and gift forever and ever. And I've heard a lot of singles say, "Oh God, please don't give me that gift. Please don't give me that calling." But I don't think it has to be seen as permanent. Think about other callings. My calling as a pastor is not for life. The day will come when I will no longer pastor a church. Right now, that's my calling, right? But not forever. You might be called and gifted by God to be a stay-at-home mother of small children right now. But that will not be your call for the rest of your life. And so I believe it makes sense to view your singleness that way as well. That means embracing your situation by faith as what God has for you now. But also realizing that could change. So I would say to you that are single, if you have that gift now, you live it to the fullest now. Don't wait to really live. Don't have your life on a holding pattern. Get out of neutral. You know, buy the china and the silverware now, you know. Put your heart into high-quality, single-minded living for Christ. That you have time and energy that you might not otherwise have. Take that and put it into constructive, long-term ministry. Someday, God will ask you the question, what did you do with that season in your life that I gave you? How did you handle that? That's the first thing. The second thing I would say to you as a single person is how important it is for you to work at cultivating deep, caring, and intimate relationships. I want you to consider for just a minute, the relationship between four single adults in the New Testament. We read about them in John 10, 11, 12. Jesus being one, but then his good friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were siblings, but they were single adults and they lived together. And we know that their house was a place that Jesus frequented, and that Jesus kind of viewed Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' house as a home away from home. And after he would be gone for many days doing ministry and walking around and he'd be tired, he could go to Mary and Martha and Lazarus' house and put up his feet and have a meal and just enjoy the fellowship of these very good friends. When Jesus learned that Lazarus was sick, some folks came to Jesus and they said these words, "Jesus, the one whom you love is sick." And it's very interesting because in the Greek language, there are several different words for love. And one of those words is the word phileo. We get our word Philadelphia, you know, the city of brotherly love, from that word phileo. And phileo love is love that points to deep, caring friendship love. It's friendship kind of love. That's the word used here. Jesus, the one whom you really care about as a friend, your buddy Jesus, is sick. Now, later in the story, what's interesting is a different word for love is used. It says that Jesus not only loved Lazarus, but it says that Jesus loved Mary and Martha. And the word used there is not phileo, it's agape love. And that is a stronger and a deeper and a more intimate kind of love, a word that usually involves commitment and even sacrifice. So we learn there that Jesus was not just a friend of Lazarus, but Jesus had unselfishly and committedly devoted himself to Mary and Martha as well. And so when Lazarus died, you find Jesus and these women who love each other with agape love, weeping together at Lazarus's graveside. And then I want you to imagine these people, arms around each other, praying for each other, weeping profusely, wiping tears from each other's face in the firm embrace that agape love implies. Four Christian singles bound together in agape. They had the kind of deep sharing and caring in their relationship that matches and sometimes even exceeds what some married people experience. And so I would say, if you're single, cultivate relationships with people who will pray for you, who will correct you when you get off track, who will become a buffer to you when the rough edges of life rub you raw, who will support you with your large responsibilities, who will listen to your doubts and your fears and your questions and your concerns, and who will rejoice with you when you rejoice. It is not good for anyone to be alone. So open up to other caring relationships. The third thing I want to say to you as singles is very simply to stay pure. Stay pure. The relationship of Jesus to Mary and Martha and Lazarus was a relationship that involved phileo love. It involved agape love, but it did not involve eros love. And in the Greek language, eros love, you know, refers to sexual love. And it did not involve eros love. That word is never used of their love. So you would say, in today's language, they were chaste. So part of your calling as a single person is a calling to chastity. Chastity is a commitment to having sex only within the context of a lifelong commitment of marriage. I believe it is best to see chastity in the context of Jesus' call to all of us to take up our cross daily and follow Him. All of us in this community that we call church are called to that daily discipline of taking up our cross, denying ourselves, and following Jesus. Now, for each one of us, that may look different depending on who we are, depending on what our circumstances are that we have been called to live under. All of these callings require us to deny ourselves in some way. Chastity is one of those ways. But it's not the only way. Married people have to take up their cross too, in different ways. Together as a community, we need to help each other carry our respective crosses. Lauren Winter writes, "Like most spiritual disciplines, chastity is better practiced in community than alone. It's not enough for individual Christians to be chaste. The church must be a community that works towards chastity. A community whose structures and rhythms make chastity seem more plausible and attainable. Much like Alcoholics Anonymous, we should create a place where radical change of behavior makes sense because it sustains relationships that are organized around the vision of changed lives." She says the church, too, needs to be a community where chaste behavior makes sense, where people commit to a shared vision of lives transformed by the gospel. Let me say a fourth thing to singles. I would say, be cautious but open about marriage. If you are disappointed, unhappy, frustrated, unable to control your passions, as a single person, you will be vulnerable to an unwise and unhappy marriage. Marriage was never intended to be a cure-all. No marriage is better than a bad marriage. And I strongly would say to you, do not get involved in a relationship where you are at a point where you are considering marrying an unbeliever. Do not do it. So be cautious about marrying. But I also believe that you should be open and you should be willing to be open to the possibility of maybe God would have me get married. And the possibility of risk and change. Isn't it true that God often sends us out on risky ventures of faith? And oftentimes He grows us and stretches us by moving us out of our comfort zones? Two of my heroes in this regard from the Old Testament are two single adults whose love story is recorded in the Old Testament, and their names are Ruth and Boaz. If you read their story, you'll know what I mean. One thing I have learned from their story is that God uses human initiative to accomplish His sovereign will. Ruth took the initiative. And Ruth went out and found Boaz on the threshing floor and sat at his feet to see what would happen. And that was a risky, even a little bit of a risque venture of faith that Ruth undertook. Boaz, who knew that she was a woman of excellence, was also willing to step up to the plate and move out of his own bachelor comfort zone and marry her. If you're single and you long to be married, do not sit back and do nothing and pass it off as faith. I especially encourage you men to get over your passivity, to step up and pursue godly women and treat them with care and respect. Let me just say one last thing, and this is directed more at the whole church than just singles. The church needs to learn how to value the single person. Perhaps you were surprised when I said that over 60% of CPC adults are single. But we have to learn to think of the church not as a bunch of families, but as a family, the family of God. We need to develop more sensitivity towards single people. We need to examine some of the previously held assumptions and stereotypes that lead us to make really stupid comments, like, have you met anybody yet? Parents make them. Relatives make them. Fellow church members make them. So be careful about what you say. Put yourself in their shoes. And we need to integrate singles into the full fellowship of the church. There's a place for specialized ministries to singles or married couples, but they should never be a substitute for integration into the full life of the church's fellowship. If you're single, get into other ministries. Pray with people. Serve with people. Study with people. Don't isolate yourself. For those who are married, do whatever you can to open up the doors of your lives and your homes to single people. My own family has had the joy and privilege over the years to call several single adults our very best friends. And they have forged a unique and special relationship with our own kids that I am forever thankful for. I just want to introduce you to one of my heroes right now. His name is John Stott. Maybe you've heard of him. Anybody heard of John Stott? A lot of you guys have. He is probably the leading Christian thinker, statesman, writer, and Bible teacher of the 20th century. In 2005, Time magazine called him one of the 100 most influential people on the planet. I'm proud and humbled to say that I know John Stott, and he even once came into this pulpit and preached God's word. He is now 86 years old. He recently delivered his final public address because of deteriorating health. And what many people do not know about John Stott is that he has never married, though according to his biography, he came close twice. But if you were to ask John Stott, and I've heard him say this, how he was able to accomplish so much, he would say that with the responsibility of a family, he never, ever could have written, traveled, and ministered the way he has. And I believe the Church of Jesus Christ needs a new generation of men and women like John Stott. He epitomizes something Andrew Farmer has said in his book, The Rich Single Life. And I just am going to close with this final challenge. He says, undivided devotion to the Lord is the essence of biblical identity for the single adult. It is rooted in the sovereignty of God, who places people in appropriate situations for the best possible reasons. It is steeped in the love of God, who uses even the most difficult of situations for the greatest possible benefit. It is sustained by the wisdom of God, whose timing is perfect and whose guidance is sure. If you're a Christian, don't despise the state to which you've been called. Live in the gift of your singleness for as long as you have the gift. And whether or not God ever ordains the prospect of marriage for your life, bring faith for the present and hope for the future, because there's much to be done. Who better to set a hand to the task than you? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word this morning. Thank you, Lord, that whatever our situation might be, whether it be married or single, that you give us the call to be absolutely devoted to you, to put you first in everything. And Father, I pray especially for those that are here this morning that are struggling with whatever that call is that they have. That you would help them surrender to you in that. That you would help them to trust you, that you have their best interest in mind. And Father, that you would give them the grace that they need to continue to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.